Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of your word is good, not just the easy bits, but the hard bits. And Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will be doing his work among us, that we might see the goodness. Help us to work hard in sticking with a challenging passage. And Father, help us to do it confident that it's worth the effort because of the goodness of your word. And Father, we pray that you won't just bless us with understanding, we pray that you'll bless us with faith, that we might believe your word and seek to live in the light of it in the strength of your Spirit. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I've got a few favourite reference books that I consult when I'm preaching from Mark's Gospel. And I opened one and I turned to the chapter on Mark 13. And these are the first words that I read. In the Gospel of Mark, there is no passage more problematic than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple. Well, that's an encouraging start, isn't it? Fantastic. God gives us hard bits in the Bible to humble us, and I think also to encourage us to depend on him in prayer for understanding. And Mark 13 is a hard bit. I also think it's a very helpful bit. I think it's a key chapter, actually, in Mark's Gospel for understanding what the death and resurrection of Jesus mean. And I think it gives a very helpful reminder of the foundation of the life of discipleship. It is worth the effort that it demands. And just before I start into the passage, I'm going to move that music stand because I can't see anybody sitting in this corner. And you've got to keep an eye on the troublemakers. Thanks, Jude. So, as the passage begins, Jesus is leaving the temple for the last time. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know he's been teaching and arguing in the temple court for days, but he's never going to set foot in this temple again. On the way out, one of the disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And his enthusiasm is understandable. The largest stones in this temple were 13 metres long, 3 metres high, and weighed nearly 600 tonnes each. It's a pretty impressive building. The largest religious structure in the Roman Empire. It was made out of limestone and gold, so it sort of glittered, shone in the sun. And so you can understand the disciples sort of marvelling at it, and you can also imagine the disciples' shock at Jesus' reply there. Look at verse 2, where he says, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And I suspect that they walked in silence through the rest of their journey out of the city and up the hill back to Bethany, where they were staying. I suspect they walked in silence trying to process those words. And eventually they sit down on the mountainside on the Mount of Olives, looking outside the village, looking down over the valley. They can look across the valley and they can see the Temple Mount towering over the rest of the holy city, Jerusalem. They can see the limestone and the gold gleam in the late afternoon sun. Jesus says it will all be destroyed. What sort of cataclysm will be required to destroy this temple? What sort of events could provoke a divine judgment so severe that it would obliterate God's own holy city? And how do you avoid getting caught up in it? And then they ask very naturally, if you look at verse 4, they ask, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" And the first thing that Jesus does is not answer their question. Instead of telling them the signs that will tell them the destruction of the temple is imminent, he warns them against looking for signs. Look at verse 5. "Watch out that no one deceives you. There will be people who present themselves as anointed spiritual leaders and prophets, apparently some who somehow will even claim to be Jesus. And they will come with miracles to back up their claims and their messages. They will claim, you need to listen to me because I can read the signs of the times. And in the Roman Empire, people used to look for signs in all the events that were around them. An eagle flies across the sky, lightning hits a particular building, there's a very ferocious hailstorm. All of these were divine signs to be deciphered. Cunning leaders knew how to play that well. They'd claim certain events were signs, and then they'd use those claims to bolster their position or to get people to do what they wanted them to do. And the same thing happens today all over the internet, as people claim certain specific events in the world fit certain specific predictions that they claim are in the Bible, and these things point that I can tell you that the end of the world is just around the corner. People claim the ability to do signs and wonders that show you have to listen to my message, and more to the point, you have to give money so that I can share my message with other people, in some cases via private jet. This happens, and we all laugh it, but lots of people lap it up. Because we want signs. We want to know what's going to happen when. And in the face of that, Jesus says to us, watch out that no one deceives you. People will claim this war means that God is angry. People will claim this natural disaster means the world must do X, Y, Z. But Jesus says in verse 9, these are just the beginnings of the birth pains. Over the years, I wonder how many women have ended up in hospital and then being sent home again because the beginning of the birthing process got confused with the climax of it. That's kind of what he's talking about. In our own time, there are people who explain in detail how the events going on in the Middle East with ISIS and all the rest of it, these are signs that the end of the world is upon us. And they come along and they match the details we hear in the news with the details we find in Revelation. And they say, you need to listen to me. I've worked out the divine timetable. I can read the signs of the times. And it can all sound very plausible. In the course of my ministry, I've ministered with people who found it all very plausible. But I know this will shock you, but I am old enough to have read The Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey in the 1970s. Just to be clear, I didn't read it in the 1970s. I don't know if you know this book or not. None of you are old enough, but it does exactly the same thing with the circumstances of the Cold War and explains how the world was likely to end at some point in the 1980s. Now, from a musical point of view, that might have been true, but the world did not end in the 1980s. Lindsey pointed to wars and natural disasters, and he used them as signs to plot out the end of history. Wars and rumours of war, natural disasters and famines, they are actually signs. They're signs that we live in a world under judgment. But that is true of every generation. They belong just as much to the early stages of labour as to the end of it. Are you someone who is tempted to look around for signs that will help you navigate your way through this tumultuous world? When people come along and they tell you that they can explain the divine timetable for what's going on in the world, do you find yourself kind of drawn to that? When people come and claim, you should listen to me because I have this miraculous power at work in me, do you find that compelling? In the face of that, Jesus says to us, watch out that no one deceives you. As disciples face life in this tumultuous world, we're not to focus on watching out for supposed signs around us. Instead, we're to watch out for ourselves. You see there in verse 9? It says, you must be on your guard. It literally says, watch yourselves. Watch that no one deceives you, and watch yourselves. What's Jesus mean when he tells his disciples to watch themselves? Well, he goes on to warn them that they will face hostile authorities. You see that in verse 9. He warns them that they're going to experience betrayal at the most intimate level, even family. They're going to experience hatred from all quarters. And you can understand that experiencing those things could make us frightened and intimidated. You can understand they could lead people to fall from faith and compromise their allegiance to Jesus. So many Christians right at the moment seem to be intimidated by the simple label bigot that's being thrown at them for refusing to call something that is black white. I see people dancing around the clear teaching of God in an attempt to avoid conflict and hatred from the world. If that's going on now, imagine the temptation to fall into compromise when the actual heavy-duty opposition comes. You see why he says, watch yourselves. We can be led astray not just by deceptive false prophets pointing to the signs of the times. We can also be led astray by our own deceptive hearts that give way to fear. And in the face of that, Jesus tells us to trust in the mighty Holy Spirit who works in us and to remember the destiny of those who stand firm for Christ. And so if you look at verse 11, he tells them that the Holy Spirit will supply them with the ability to testify even in the most intimidating of circumstances. How many Christians do I know who live in fear of any spiritual conversation because they're afraid they won't know what to say, who therefore never say anything? The Holy Spirit will give us the right words in the most stressful of circumstances, standing in front of hostile judges. He can be relied on to give us the right words in the more mundane conversations of everyday life. If this is a fear that keeps you from coming this afternoon from visitation, well, here's your chance to test whether Jesus really is telling the truth when he says this to his disciples. Watch yourself. Watch that you're someone who takes seriously the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. That you're someone who doesn't remain silent because you fear you won't have the right words when he has promised to supply the right words. And watch yourself by remembering the destiny of those who stand firm for Christ. Look at verse 13. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Christians will stand firm. They will not compromise their allegiance to Christ. They will not bow to the idols of their neighbours, regardless of what the law might require. They will not cease testifying to Christ, regardless of who threatens them for doing it. They will not compromise because they know the day of salvation is coming, and whatever it might cost us in this life, it is much better on that day to be found standing with Christ than with his enemies. Because the Holy Spirit is in them, disciples are able to stand firm. Because the day of salvation is coming, disciples know they have every reason to stand firm. Remembering that is what it means to watch yourself. So watch. Watch that no one deceives you. Watch yourself. The disciples who Jesus is talking to, Peter, James, John and Andrew, they sit there. Those guys, they took these words seriously in the end, didn't they? You read through the book of Acts at some point. They experienced the hatred that Jesus promised them here. They were arrested and they were threatened. But these men, who, as Jesus is arrested, we will see to be simpering cowards, well, by the time you get to the book of Acts, they now stand before the highest courts in the land and they boldly declare their allegiance to the risen Christ. Why? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus promised them that afternoon on the mountainside. Within a couple of decades, three of those four men would be executed for preaching that Jesus is Lord, and the fourth one would be exiled on a rock in the Mediterranean for the same reason. Three of them dead, one of them in exile. They stayed on guard. They watched themselves. May we follow in their footsteps in our much, much milder context. His disciples ask him when the temple will be destroyed and what will be the sign that it's going to happen. And he begins by warning them off looking around for signs in world events. And instead he directs them to watch out for deception, deception from outside and from inside. But then I think he actually goes on to give them the sign that will signal the downfall of the temple. He tells them about the sign that they actually really need to pay attention to. He does that, I think, in the section from verse 14 to verse 27. In verse 14, he speaks of the abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong. This is language from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. It speaks of the ultimate blasphemy against God. When the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes, when he conquered Jerusalem in the 2nd century BC, he devoted the temple in Jerusalem to the worship of Zeus, and he put up a big idol of Zeus in the middle of the Jewish temple. And some of the Jews referred to this as an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus is speaking of an ultimate blasphemy against God using this Old Testament imagery. What event do you think represents the ultimate blasphemy against God? What event do you think represents the ultimate blasphemy against God? Handing over the Son of God to crucifixion. Is that not the ultimate blasphemy against God? In verses 14 to 23, Jesus says, "The abomination that causes desolation, standing where it does not belong, triggers an outpouring of destruction and judgment unmatched in human history before or afterwards." We've already seen Jesus using the symbolism and the imagery of the Old Testament prophecy back in chapter 10, where he did the thing with the fig tree and the thing in the temple turning over the tables, and we talked about the mountain being thrown into the sea. We've seen him use prophetic imagery, and I think he's doing it again when he's talking about dreadful days for pregnant women and fleeing to the hills. I don't think this is a prediction of sort of a set of historical events so much as a collage made up of Old Testament prophetic images to create a sense of terrible doom and destruction. He wants us to feel some sense of a terrible, terrible judgment that's never been seen before and that will never be seen again. At what point in history is divine judgment poured out in such an unparalleled way? Is it not as the Son of God hangs on the cross bearing the sin of the whole world? In verse 24, you see there all the lights of heaven are extinguished, so the darkness reigns over the earth. If you know the gospel story, does that remind you of anything? Where the heavens go dark, darkness covers the land. Does that remind you of anything from the gospels? Does it remind anybody of anything? Tell me. Yeah, when he's hanging on the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness covers the land. And then verse 26, we get the final stage of the sign. He says, look at verse 26. "At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 in the Old Testament, which, in fact, turn to Daniel 7. This is one worth looking up. Whoever gets there first, yell out the page number, because I didn't bring up a big Bible, a little one. Daniel chapter 7, from verse 13. 1384. Daniel chapter 7 from verse 13, 1384. This is what Jesus is alluding to when he says it. 1384, Daniel 7 from verse 13. Daniel writes, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." after the great blasphemy and the unparalleled outpouring of judgment marked by darkness, this prophecy will come to its fulfillment. The Son of Man will go to the Ancient of Days, receive authority over the whole world, and establish his eternal kingdom. According to the scriptures, when does Jesus, the Son of Man, receive all authority? When does he establish his kingdom? If you read on in Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, we'll read it in a couple of weeks. At Jesus' trial before the Jewish leaders, he tells the high priest, man, he didn't use this word, but man, you are going to see Daniel 7 fulfilled on your watch, he tells to the high priest. Last week, when Dave was with us, we read the great commission that the risen Jesus gave his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel. How does that famous passage, the great commission in Matthew 28, how does it begin? Tell me how it begins. Before go, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Do you see? Does it not sound like Jesus believes that the prophecy of Daniel 7 is fulfilled in his own resurrection? For he receives all authority, now is the time for going out to gather in the elect to establish his kingdom. This is certainly what Romans 1:4 seems to suggest when it talks about Jesus as the one who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So what is the great sign that will signal the end of Jerusalem's temple? It is the death and the resurrection of the Christ. The fact that the religious leaders hand Jesus over to death, it brings a condemnation upon them that is symbolized by the destruction of the temple that they rule. Jesus' atoning sacrifice of himself made the temple and the whole sacrificial system obsolete. What they pointed to, what all that pointed to for centuries, has now come in the ultimate atonement for sin that occurs at the cross. The risen Son of Man is now the focus of our worship, not some great building on a hill. We don't need a symbolic throne room of God among us, because in Christ we are seated by faith in the real heavenly throne room of God. The death and the resurrection of Jesus both condemn the temple and render it obsolete. It is the death and resurrection of Jesus that sign that this temple's days are over. As he died, what happens to the sacred curtain in the temple? Torn in two from top to bottom. And within the lifetime of those first disciples, just like he promised, that building was gone. The Romans besieged it, and then they finally flattened it to the ground in 70 AD, and nowadays there's a mosque where it used to be. And in the last section that I am barely going to touch on, the bit from verse 28, in light of all of that, Jesus calls his disciples to be awake, like servants ready to receive their master. He mentions the four watches of the night, evening, midnight, rooster crow, and then dawn. And he tells them to be awake at each of them for the fulfillment of what he's been talking about. And I'll leave it for you to read ahead and to notice that Mark's account of Jesus' final hours seems to be structured around those four watches of the night. Evening in the upper room, late night in the garden, the time when the rooster crows, and then dawn when he's handed over to Pilate. And of course the disciples, those first disciples, they were not alert to the sign, were they? They were not awake. By the time it happens, actually they've all run away to hide. Instead of watching for their master, they've abandoned him. But Jesus has been watching. Jesus is ready. When he is betrayed by those who are closest to him, he stands firm to the end. When they sleep, instead of watching, he prays for strength. When he stands before the hostile authorities, he answers in the strength of the Holy Spirit. As he goes to that cross, he understands exactly what is going on. He understands the blasphemy that is being committed. He understands the depths of his forsakenness as he hangs there. He understands what it is achieving for the human race, and so what it means for the temple. And he understands what will happen next. The the first disciples, they were not alert for the sign, and at the time they did not understand. But as we look back, Mark 13 helps us to understand what is happening in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It sheds light on what is going on at the cross and what his resurrection means. I can't help wondering if one of the reasons Mark tells us almost nothing about the resurrection after it happens is because he thinks that what we really need to know is already here in Mark 13. Mark 13 helps us to understand what is going on in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it also reinforces the pattern of discipleship for us. When Jesus is telling us to be alert and awake and to stand firm and in the face of betrayal, in the face of hostility, he is only calling us to follow in his footsteps. It's just another example of taking up my cross and following him. As he was alert and ready for that day of the great sign, he wants us to be alert and ready for the day of his return, watching out for deception, watching ourselves, remembering the Spirit's power, and remembering that the day of salvation is coming, so stand firm. And so, do what he tells you to do. Watch. Pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the light that this passage sheds on what is to come in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Father, it reminds us what horror is involved in the cross, what an ultimate blasphemy it is, and therefore just how black and ugly our sin is. But it also reminds us that wrath is being poured out there so that it doesn't have to be poured out on us. And Father, we are reminded that in his resurrection, Jesus has gone to the Ancient of Days. He has received all authority. And he now is gathering together his kingdom and calls us to be part of it. Father, help us to take that call seriously. And Father, make us people who watch. Make us people who aren't tempted to be led astray. False teaching comes. People claiming they can interpret the signs. Help us not to be led astray. And Father, help us to watch ourselves. Make us people who really do believe in the strength of your Spirit and who depend on that strength and who trust in it. And so people who are bold about our faith, bold in witnessing to the glory of the risen Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'll make us people who stand firm, because we know that the day of salvation is coming. We know what a magnificent day it is. We know there is no point forfeiting your soul to gain anything in this world to miss out on that day. So, Father, make us people who stand firm. And, Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus, our risen Lord Jesus, might be honoured in that and that glory might go to you. We pray it in Jesus' name.